My kids are making their way downstairs. One of my intentions, I can't make anybody do anything, but I can encourage. And I would like to encourage you to spend some time during this Christmas season to adopt a practice that we have done for a number of years. And that is beginning to memorize Old Testament passages that point forward to the coming of Jesus. So that as your kids grow older, as they begin, and you yourself work your way through the Old Testament, you'll begin to see some of the high points along the way. And as you do that, then over time, as you've seen sort of these high mountain peaks along the way that are pointing to the coming of Christ, you'll begin in through the valleys and other places to see also how this story all fits together, how this history has been knit in such a way to point to the coming of Jesus. And so Genesis 3:15 is a great passage to begin. It's the first announcement of the gospel, of a promise from God that he would send someone to reverse what had happened at the fall. And this is what we're going to look at this morning. And I would like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis and chapter 2. And we're going to begin reading here because in Matthew 1:1, which is the passage that we are currently studying, we are going to be looking at the phrase this morning at the beginning of Matthew 1:1 that says, the beginning of the genealogy or the beginning of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And this phrase, the beginning of the genealogy or the beginning of the generations of Jesus Christ, is a quote, if you will, or an allusion to Genesis 2:4 and Genesis 5:1, two places in the Greek Septuagint where this is an exact phrase that Matthew is speaking. And so as Matthew uses this phrase, I believe his original readers, their minds would have gone back to Genesis, and particularly to the beginning. And what they would have come to think about was the first Adam as he was created, and the environment and the place in which he was created, and then also the fall of the first Adam, and the promise which is being fulfilled in the coming of Jesus in Matthew 1:1. And so I want to read through this just to refresh our minds with it, and then we want to take a look at it this morning as we do that together. So beginning, I could actually begin at Genesis 1:31. At the end of 7 days or 6 days of creating, it says in verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This is the place where we must begin. Everything created good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Genesis 1 is kind of a panorama, a high view, if you go up 30,000 feet looking down at God's creation week as he created it. But now, beginning at verse 2 and chapter 2 and verse 4, God is going to zoom in particularly on day 6, on that day when man was created. He wants us to know more about that day than any other day because it was the most important day of God's creation. And he begins this way, these are the generations, that same phrase from Matthew 1:1. Of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God had made the heavens and the earth. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Notice how God graciously forms a garden for man and places him there. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight. This becomes important later. Every tree in that garden was pleasant to the sight and good for food, all of them. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water this beautiful garden that God had made, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. The second, it flowed around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good, and Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden with a purpose, to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God had commanded the man, saying, and notice the grace, the positive nature of God's command, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, all of them beautiful and good for food. But, he says, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. God gives him a gracious warning. Then the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground that the Lord had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the heavens, every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. But then it turns. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of the tree, any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. And then she adds to what God said, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from his presence, the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? But the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Then the promise, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And then God shows his grace to them. It says, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for commanding us to devote ourselves to the public reading of it. Thank you that we have it in our own language. Thank you that we have the freedom now to read it and to study it in this great country of Canada that you have blessed us to live in. Help our hearts and minds now as we think on your word. Help me as I seek to expound it. May you use it to bring forth much fruit in the lives of your people and to bring many more people to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you don't have to be a Christian or a church-going person to look at our world and recognize that it is in a state of brokenness. You look around and you see the moral decay and the corporate corruption, the broken relationships, the pain, the suffering, the death, the war. Governments in our country that were mandated to protect people through law and order are now paying for the mass slaughter of the most innocent and the most helpless in our society. There's a growing confusion amongst men and women about the most basic things of what it means to be a man and a woman. Our society is broken. Things are not as they should be. And any thinking man on the street might ask some of these type of questions that we're going to look at this morning. Has the world always been this way? And what is wrong with the world? And through whom and how can this be remedied? Now, has the world always been this way? Is this the way we should always expect it to be? And what is wrong? How come things aren't the way inside we know they should be? And how in the world can this be fixed? And through whom can this be remedied? Now, the world has its answers to these questions. And these answers are being preached by the faithful in pulpits all across our country, in universities and schools throughout our nation. And the answers that they have to these questions are not the same answers that the Bible would give. When they're asked the question, has it always been this way? Has the world always been the way that we see it? Well, they would answer this. They would begin with, once upon a time, there was a big bang. We've never seen it, but we believe it was there. And through the process of evolution and random act of chance, we have made steady progress forward through survival of the fittest. And over billions of years, we have made this progress, and we have come to the pinnacle of what it means to be human at this point in our life and in our cycle of history. That in some way, we have advanced and advanced and advanced to this point, and we are at the high point, at the pinnacle, at the height, the most glorious time in all of our 14 billion years of evolutionary history. This is the greatest moment in history, where man is at the height of what he is meant to be. Man has never been more himself and has never been at a greater state of advancement. That is the belief of evolutionary theory when you think about it. The steady progress forward of things that were less complex becoming more complex, things that were non-living becoming living, from non-moral to moral beings, from molecules to man, constantly ascending to this height of civilization that we now see through a random act of chance process, natural selection and mutation. We have come to this great height. But if this is the height to which we have ascended, what an awful height it is. If this is the best we have seen in 14 billion years of history, surely that gives us great reason and cause to wonder how in the world it's ever going to change. To the question, what is wrong with the world? Really, if you think about the conventional wisdom seriously, you have to answer that there is actually nothing wrong with the world. Now let me help you think about this. According to their interpretation of the fossil record, death, cancer, carnivory, pain, suffering, survival of the fittest in a dog-eat-dog world is what we see in the fossil record. This is our history. This is how we got to this great height of ascendancy, through these things. These things have always been part of our history. This is not something that's not supposed to be here. This is actually what we see and what we are going to continue to see. Now to the third question, through whom and how can this be remedied? the world would answer, and it would, is seeming to move, and this seems to be gaining momentum throughout our world, that the answer is not to be found elsewhere in God, but to be found in mankind himself. And actually, to shed this idea of religion and a belief in God would be what would free people to fully become what they were meant to be. That if we could just get rid of God, and we could just get rid of religion, and we could be free from all of this nonsense that was passed on from our ancestors from the past, and we could come together as a united nations and a united people, surely then, with just a little more time, we could rise up, and our moral and relational and educational and technology would continue to move us forward to such heights that the problems of war and hunger and man's struggles with the environment and marriage and other things would be largely a thing of the past. Their hope is in man. And man will do this if we can get rid of God and shed religion, and man can come together and use our minds and work with our wills together. Surely we can fix what is wrong with our world. But as we saw last week, the Bible has a far different view of man and the optimistic view that man himself can fix the problem in which we find ourselves. It has a very sober and real view of man. As we look through the genealogy in Matthew 1, we found that there was in the history of man this consistency of man in its depraved state and adultery and murder and other things going on, that this is what the Bible says that man has been and is. But it wasn't always that way according to the Bible. Although man would say that he can fix the problem, the Bible would say that man himself is not the answer to the problem, but the cause. The Bible would say that the shedding of God and rebellion against God is not the solution, but is the cause of this great problem. That ultimately it is in this severing of our relationship with God that has caused us to have a discrepancy in our relationships with each other and a relationship to the creation. And it's in the midst of this reality that Matthew begins his gospel with those verses that we read, the verse in the beginning of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The word Jesus means Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. In the midst of this world in which we live, this broken and struggling world, God has sent a Savior, the Son of God. God himself is going to provide the solution to the problem. And I want to look this morning at these three questions. Has the world always been this way? What went wrong with the world? And how and through whom can it be remedied? And see how Matthew, in relaying us back to Genesis, helps us see the answers to these questions. And they are fulfilled again in the person of Jesus Christ, how God had promised and how God had purposed to send one who would remedy the situation of our world. And back in Genesis 2 and verse 4, we found that Adam was formed from the dust of the ground. And I believe what Matthew is helping us to understand in Matthew 1:1 is that there is another Adam who has come. There is going to be another creation, another one who is going to take us out of the mess that Adam got us in and to take us out of that mess and bring us back to the place where the world had once started. This verse, these are the generations. It could be translated the book of the genealogy, the book of the beginning, or the book of Genesis. And so we go back to the book of Genesis to see, and we read through, and we want to answer these questions biblically. And so the answer to the first question, has the world always been this way? Well, when we read in Genesis chapter 2, we can say an absolute no. It hasn't always been this way. But unlike evolution, we have not risen to the peak and the height and the most glorious time in the history of man. But there was a more glorious time. There was a time when everything was the way it was supposed to be, where man lived in the presence of God. If you remember in verse chapter 3 and verse 8, it says that God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. It's a picture of intimacy as God was formed a garden for man, and he graciously put man in that garden. And he did it so he could have an intimate relationship with man. And in that intimate relationship with man, there would be transparency. That there would be a joy and an intimacy. There would be no fear. There would be a way that God and man walking together, and it was a place that God described as very good, a place that was blessed, a place of rest, a place where man, not rebelling against God, but walking in the presence of God, bearing the image of God, with nothing to hide, nothing to fear, and living in loving obedience to the command of God, things would have continued the way they were. And in this time, not only was man in a right relationship with God, but men and women were in right relationship with each other. And all the brokenness we see in life and in marriage today is pictured in an opposite way at the beginning in Genesis, where man was not meant to be alone. There was so much loneliness in our world, and God said it is not good for man to be alone. And he created man and woman and fellowship among human beings so that we would not have to be alone. God created a helpmate for the woman, for the man. He took a woman out of the man, this intimate one-flesh union between men and women. God didn't take him out of her foot, out of his foot, so that he could lord over her. He didn't take her out of his head so that she could rule over him, but out of his side to be a partner for him, to walk along with him throughout life. And we see the first wedding that ever happened in history as God the Father takes this perfect, holy, spotless bride and presents her, takes her down the aisle, if you will, and presents her to the man in all glorious radiance of white. This is where we get our tradition from, of a father taking the bride down the aisle to be then given over to her husband. The Bible says that they were naked and they felt no shame. There was a transparency and an intimacy and a moral purity between them. And you think how we would long to go back to a day where that was said of all of our relationships, because the relationship between man and woman is the fundamental relationship on which society has been based. And this is saying at that foundational level, this relationship was absolutely pure and perfect and holy the way it was meant to be. But man was not only in right relationship with God and right relationship with each other, but even in right relationship with the creation. We find man in the garden working and keeping it prior to the fall. Work was a joy. Tending the garden was a passion. He would never get tired. He would never have pain. There was a sense of just being there and enjoying the beauty of the creation in the garden. And he would eat the fruit of these beautiful trees as he was there in the midst of the garden. He would have loving dominion as he would expand the garden outward. If you remember in chapter 1, when God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth, it's as if God wanted them to expand that garden outward till it filled the whole earth, that the whole earth would be a garden paradise filled with the presence of God and filled with image bearers of God. Man had also a wise and loving dominion over the animals, as you see Adam giving them each their name and looking at them and gently and wisely naming the animals. There was no animals eating man and man eating animals, but they were working together. There was a harmony, there was a beauty there between man and creation. This was good, this was blessed, this is the way it was in history. And we have this longing. And think back, some people think, oh, if only it was like the days of our fathers. No. The days of our fathers had their own difficulties. The days when people lived in little huts and we didn't have the kind of things that we have today. There's difficulties today, there was difficulties then, but there is a day we can look back to and say, oh, if only it was like at the beginning. If only this was back there where we had an intimate relationship with God and with one another and with the creation. This is the way it was, and this is the way it will one day be. But then the second question is, what is wrong with the world? What happened? Is this just been a steady progress upward, and the place where we find ourselves today is at the height of what things were meant to be, or has there been a day when things were much better, but something has changed? And the Bible would say that paradise has been lost. That man has not ascended to this great height, but has absolutely fallen into the state in which we are. And how do we get there? Well, in Genesis 3, we see as the serpent comes into the garden, one of the things you can note if you actually look carefully at the text is that early on in chapter 2, as God is dealing with man, he's referred to as the Lord God, God's covenant name, God's name that he comes to man in love and intimacy. He's showing his character and demonstrating who he is to man. But when the serpent begins to dialogue with Eve, you'll notice that that word Lord disappears. It's now just God the creator, not this intimate Lord God who formed woman and formed man, but now he is just God, kind of this distant word. He's just our creator, but he's not the Lord God. It's a beginning to distrust the character of God. The name of God displays his character, and as they put his name aside, they begin to distrust God. And so when the serpent says, "Did God really say?" They begin to distrust his character, and they begin to distrust his word. And isn't this exactly what the danger is today amongst us, that we would no longer trust the character of God and the word of God? Many people are saying today, "Did God really say?" About these very early chapters of Genesis, the very thing, same thing is being said. So they began to distrust the word of God. They began to distrust the character of God. And then they began to distrust what God had made them, because they now wanted to be like God. They realized that the tree and the fruit was going to make them like God, knowing good and evil. That God somehow was holding out on them. That God had kept something from them that was good for them. Instead of that tree being something that would lead to death, they thought it would lead to life. And claiming to be wise, they became fools and worshipped and served the created thing rather than the creator, as Paul says in Romans 1. The relationship with God was severed. As God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day, what do we find man and woman doing but hiding and afraid? Foolishly trying to cover themselves from a God who sees everything. From a God whose word, who he had commanded, which they disobeyed, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of their heart. And they should have known that no creature can be hidden, but all are naked and exposed before the eyes of him to whom they must give account. And so they knew that they were naked and were ashamed before God and before his word. And then they came under the judgment of God as God curses the ground and God curses the man and the woman, and she's going to go through now pain in childbearing, and men are going to have to toil in the ground instead of lovingly working it. And then finally God puts them out of his presence. This is the very heart of what it means to be human. To be an image bearer of God in the presence of God. And this is all lost. Men are put out of the garden. An angel is set there to keep that from them from coming into the garden again. And man seems to be utterly lost in his relationship with God. And when man's relationship with God is severed, which is happening all over our world today, people are throwing out the God of the Bible, what happens? Well, our relationships with each other plummet as well. And so we find when God approaches Adam and says, "Adam, where are you?" And he begins to speak with him. He says, "Well, did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" And Adam's first response is so much the response of us today. He begins to put blame elsewhere. And he says, "The woman you gave me of the fruit and I ate." He places the blame first on God, who gave him the woman, I believe, and then on his wife. So instead of being a loving protector of his wife, someone in intimacy with his wife, now he is blaming her. And he's blaming God, the one who he should have had fellowship with. And then, of course, when the wife gets blamed, what does she do? She stands up and does the very same thing. She blames the serpent. "The serpent, he gave me, and he deceived me, and I ate." And this is the kind of world we live in today. We don't want to take responsibility for our sin. We want to blame somebody else. It was our upbringing. It was our past. It's these things that caused me to be this way. And so man's relationship now no longer in intimacy, no longer in purity, but they are ashamed of their nakedness, and they cover themselves to hide from one another and to hide from God. And their partnership and this working together that was supposed to happen turns into man against woman and woman against man fighting and eating and devouring one another. They constantly cause this friction, and this is what we see today. And in the creation where man was to have loving dominion over the creation, what do we see? There is now a sense where there are thorns and thistles coming up from the ground, where the ground man used to eat of the fruit of the ground. Now he's going to do this not in joy and as he works the creation lovingly, but the creation is now working against him. Now he's going to work in painful toil. There is no longer going to be joy in his work as much as there is going to be this pain and suffering and difficulty in the midst of moving that forward. Where man was supposed to have dominion over the creature, he worships the creature and actually follows his word in not trusting God. And so man's relationship with God, man's relationship with one another, man's relationship with the creation has been severed. And the Bible is very clear on this. So we were here at this great place, and man in rebellion against God, in rebellion against the word of God, not trusting the character of God, went his own way, seeking to become like God, and fell. And the whole of creation and all of our relationships are the way they are because of this. This is our history. This is what Matthew is pointing us to. But I'm thankful that Matthew doesn't leave us there. It's not all bad news. Because Matthew says, the beginning of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus, Yahweh, saves. God was going, he had a plan, he had a purpose. He was working this out in the midst of all of this mess that man had created. And we see this in two ways. And we're going to go through these two ways and then we'll close. First of all, we see it promised in Genesis 3:15, and then we see it pictured in God's gracious action in Genesis 3:21. First, the promise. In the midst of the curse on the serpent, God made a promise. He said, I will. It's what God was going to do, not man's solution to the problem, but what God was going to accomplish. I will put enmity between you and the woman. This unholy alliance between the devil and man was going to be severed, and God was once again going to bring man back into fellowship with him, back into his presence, back into the place of right relationship with him. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, promising an offspring, one through whom he would do this. And he will bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Speaking of both the victory of that one who would come and the suffering of that one who was promised. And we find that Matthew is saying, he has arrived. Jesus, Yahweh, the one who saves, the one whom God had promised had come. And if we follow through the Gospels, what we find is Jesus undoing the very same things that Adam had done. What Adam had done wrong, where Adam had failed, Jesus succeeds. We find that where the first Adam didn't trust God's character and word, fell into disobedience and rebellion through the temptation of the serpent, the second Adam succeeds. Because we find Jesus, after he is baptized by John in the Jordan River, after the first 30 years of his life, living in perfect obedience to the Father, God the Father speaks from heaven at Jesus' baptism and says this, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." In other words, the first 30 years of Jesus' life have been pleasing to God, have been perfectly obedient to God. And with those words ringing in his ears, "You are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, the same one who had tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. And what does the devil do? But he comes and he says, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Well, what is going on? The devil is coming and tempting him with the very same thing. Do you trust the Father's word? He said, "This is my beloved Son." The devil says, "Well, if you are the Son of God." And would Jesus trust his Father's word and trust his identity and trust who he was in his Father? Well, Jesus' response is absolutely great. The very same response that Adam and Eve should have had to the devil when he tempted them in the garden. Man does not live on bread alone or fruit alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Get thee behind me, Satan. And three times Satan confronts Jesus, and every time he says, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Jesus is doing this not just to teach us how to overcome the devil. He is overcoming the devil. He is the one who has come to crush the serpent. And he's going to stand on the word of God where Adam failed in disobedience. This is what Jesus is doing. And you see, because afterwards, he begins going out destroying the works of the devil, telling demons to get out of people, healing sickness and disease and death that were brought in as the first Adam had failed. And throughout his ministry, he does this, showing his power over the devil, accomplishing the purpose of God. But then it comes to another time, because it said that the serpent left him after this first temptation, seeking another opportune time. Well, what was that time? Well, there was another garden. And there was a second Adam who was going to find himself in a garden. And was he going to trust the word of God? For just as the first Adam had been commanded not to eat the tree, the fruit of the tree, this Adam had been commanded to drink the fruit of the tree in a cup. Not fruit, but the cup of the wrath of God. The cup of the wrath of God that God was going to pour out against disobedient man, against what Adam had done in disobeying God, God was going to punish in his son. And Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he sweat blood and he agonized in his spirit, why was it? Because all of the sin that had gone on before and would come after in the people that Adam had brought down, Jesus Christ, for his people, was going to bear the wrath of God on their behalf for Adam's disobedience and for theirs. And what does he say in the garden? He says, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Laying his life down in obedience to his Father, this Adam was going to undo what the first Adam had done, not grasping at the fruit of the tree. But this one, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And where Adam became disobedient, leading to death, he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, for you and for me. God's promise fulfilled in Christ, the second Adam, undoing what the first Adam had done. But God's purpose also pictured in Genesis 3 and verse 21. You'll notice in Genesis 3, 21, where it says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." God comes in his grace and gives a picture of how his salvation would be brought to this fallen race of Adam. First of all, it was God's provision, not man's. Man had his solutions, Adam and Eve covering themselves up with fig leaves or loincloths. It's a picture of man's attempt to make himself right with God, to cover up his own sin. It's a picture of man's religion. Man in his own way trying to work their way back to God to cover up what they had done. But God, no, God was going to come and give his own gracious provision. It was the Lord that came to clothe them. And what does he clothe them with? He clothes them with skins. Where do the skins come from but the shed blood of an animal? An innocent one. Adam had sinned, but an innocent one would die on their behalf to cover the shame of their sin. His blood was shed, the animal blood shed, because the Bible says without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin, to give us a picture of how God was going to make this right. An animal died. Just as Adam and Eve had been promised physical and spiritual death in sinning, so an animal was died and died on their behalf, that the curse might be borne by the animal and they might be clothed in these skins. But this animal dying was not the answer. It was just a picture of the answer that God would bring. And if you read through Matthew's gospel, this Jesus, this Savior, Yahweh saves, the one through whom God would bring about this salvation. You read about him. And what was promised at the beginning of Matthew's gospel comes to its fulfillment at the end, where this picture is fulfilled, where we come to another tree, where one obediently and willing is nailed to that tree, to bear all of the pain of Eve's children. For he would drink the fruit of the cup of the wrath of God against our sin, wearing a crown of thorns that came up from the cursed ground under Adam, where he would be stripped bare and naked to bear the shame of all of those children of Adam who were ashamed before God, that one day they could come before God fully clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And as Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, so this second Adam, put away from the presence of God as he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when all was complete, the Son of God cried out, it is finished. And it says that the temple curtain was torn in two, signifying that a way had been made for man to come back into the presence of God. As it is, if Jesus at his death took that death upon himself, as if the flaming sword of the angel that guarded the way to the Garden of Eden was plunged into his side as water and blood came out, and Jesus had made a way back for us into the presence of God, which is what was symbolized by the curtain's temple being torn in two. And so this Adam, this second Adam, had come to reverse the effects of the fall. And as he died and went into the ground, he said, it is finished. Not unlike what was said at the end of 6 days of creation, it is finished. And he rested in the ground on the seventh day, his work being complete, this day being declared holy. But he didn't stay there. He rose again to newness of life. And with him also arose his bride, the church. And just as Adam, instead of protecting his wife and helping her understand the commands of God and living in obedience to God, let her plunge and he plunged into ruin. Now God, through his son, was going to bring his bride back to him, the church. And this bride that had become weak and fallen and torn and stained and unholy and defiled, Jesus Christ, through his obedience, had now cleansed. For Christ loved and gave himself up for his bride to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and that he might present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or blemish, but holy and blameless. His church that had been wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked, he had now clothed in his own righteousness through his obedience, through his death. And there is a day that is coming again when the Father will once again present a bride to his son. When this bride will be presented holy and blameless, and there will be a wedding supper of the Lamb, and it will be brought back to a place not unlike the garden paradise that was at the beginning. Just read the end of the story in Revelation and you will see that this is true, where there will be no more curse and no more pain and no more death, that we will forever be with the Lord. This is what Matthew is saying in Matthew 1:1, that God, what Adam had done and how he had plunged the world into this, a second Adam had now come in Jesus Christ to make it all right. And this is not a fairy tale. This is a fact of history. This is the beginning of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And oh, that you would believe and trust in him today. That you would look to him for your salvation. Salvation is not found in man or man's schemes or United Nations, but the God-man, Jesus Christ, the one who came to undo what the first Adam had done, that we might be made a pure and spotless and holy bride once more, to be brought into the presence of God and live there in paradise forever. This is true. Will you believe it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is hope in our world, that there is good news for our world, that, Lord, if we would just recognize our rebellion against you and our sin against you, and how we are like our father Adam, and that we carry the same characteristics of him, a sinful, rebellious nature against you, if we would turn to you and believe in your gift of your son, how you would welcome us back into your presence, into your family, that, Lord, you would begin to restore our relationships with one another and restore our relationships with the creation. And ultimately, you have promised to send your son again, where he will make everything right. And those who have trusted and believe in him will go back and actually forward into something far greater even than Eden. for there will be no more pain and no more suffering, and we will be with you forever. Help us to know this. Help us to believe it. Help those who don't trust in this open their eyes by your Holy Spirit that they may see that this is true and be saved. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.